Let's begin this morning. As we have before, I'll begin with a prayer from Calvin himself. Let's pray together. Grant, Almighty God, that since Thou hast at this time deigned in Thy mercy to gather us to Thy church and to enclose us within the boundaries of Thy word, by which Thou preservest us in the true and right worship of Thy majesty, O grant that we may continue contented in this obedience to Thee. And though Satan may in many ways attempt to draw us here and there, and we be also ourselves by nature inclined to evil, O grant that being confirmed in faith and united to Thee by that sacred bond, we may yet constantly abide under the guidance of Thy word, and thus cleave to Christ, Thine only begotten Son, who has joined us forever to Himself, that we may never by any means turn aside from Thee, but be, on the contrary, confirmed in the faith of His gospel, until at length He will receive us all into His kingdom. Amen. Okay, good morning, guys. Good morning, everyone. We're moving on in through book four, and the plan is to finish by the end of the year. So we have, after this hour, we have two more, and so we are working at a topical pace. And even then, as I'll point out, we aren't able to get to what turns out to be a considerable chunk of material, and I'll refer you to it or them. The section I'm talking about has to do with Calvin's argument against popery, and you can see that covers sections 5 through 11. This is worth your time, especially if you have Roman Catholic background or if you have Roman Catholics that you dialogue with. He does a wonderful job. Wonderful is, sounds prejudicial. A thorough job in terms of addressing the error of the concept of the Roman Catholic Church, and deals with it point by point. But it is a lengthy section. It is well done. It is timeless in that sense, and it is very important to focus on. However, we will not have time to do that. We also will not have time to go through sections 12 through 13, which deals with the discipline of the church, principal use of censures and excommunication, and the topic of vows, and what he refers to as the miserable entanglements caused by vowing rashly and making promises that you are not intending or committed to keeping. He goes into that, and those are also worth your time. But what we want to get into today and next week, Lord willing, is the section which is probably a little more pertinent to us as a class, and that is the topic of the sacraments. The sacraments, of course, are a very involved discussion during Calvin's day, particularly. You might remember the Mass was the essence of the worship of God. And so to attack the Mass was to attack the very essence of worship. And yet it was only one of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And he does deal with the five other so-called sacraments. We will not touch on those today either. But he does dismiss them one after another, and leaves us with the two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the sections we'll cover today are baptisms in general, sacraments in general, and then of the discussion he has about baptism, and then finally we'll just one page on the issue of paedobaptism. And his argument of it being in accordance with the institution of Christ and the nature of the sign. So that's where we're headed today. And then next week we'll address the Lord's Supper as he teaches it positively. And Much of this, of course, will be very familiar with you. He does have some interesting takes on various aspects, but for the most part, the Reformed camp has embraced Calvin in all of this that we've mentioned so far. The topic of sacraments begins with that word sacrament. It has historically been a word that has been, in my mind, misused, and therefore, when you misuse a word, it can take you in all kinds of funny directions. Sacrament comes from the Greek word sacramentum. Greek? Latin? Latin. Sacramentum. And it's first used, I don't know what the origin of the word is, but it's first used in a more common, in the vernacular, to refer to the kind of oaths that a man takes before entering into the Roman military. It is a promise that the man makes to the higher institution, in that case, the Roman Empire. It is an oath or a vow. When men and women enter into the military today, they likewise take an oath or a vow of loyalty and fealty. So it is something that the man is giving the institution. And it also became borrowed by the early Christian church, probably by the late second century or so. We start to see the enlarged ceremony of baptism in the Christian church. And what I mean by enlarged is that one of the phenomenons about baptism in the ancient church is that it does kind of take on a life of its own. When we baptize an infant or we baptize an adult, it's in the middle of the worship service. We call the person up. We ask him certain vows of faithfulness to God, and then we baptize him. He goes, sits down, and we move on with life. But by the end of the second century, the beginning of the third century, the process of baptism becomes a huge deal. And it is something that is postponed, first of all, even that early, by a year. You disciple for a year. You are known as an inquirer. And only after a period of months are you allowed to be considered for baptism. Baptism then graduated from being a simple process of water down by the creek or whatever to something that was done in secret. And there might have been pressure on the ancient church in this regard because of the various periods of persecution, that the secrecy was required in some cases, not all the time, but in some cases and in some seasons during those first centuries. Secrecy may have been required just so that you remain safe in the process. But it also meant it also glorified into a complete cleansing of the body. And this is just believer's baptism, if you will. It became a process in which the person would come into a room that was small, not a public room at all, but more like the size of a bedroom or a kitchen, completely disrobe and be bathed standing in a shallow pool of water. And because of the procedure, it was limited then to, if it was a woman being baptized, then it was only attended by women. If it was a man, it was only attended by men. Not the family, not the romantic ways that in which sometimes our ceremonies are attached today. After which the person would then rise from the water and be clothed with white. And so this was a major significant step. It would be preceded with a vow not just simply, do you believe in Jesus Christ? No, but rather the reciting of the Apostles' Creed. And that was one of the reasons the formation of the Apostles' Creed was it was a pre-baptismal vow that was taken. And so it glorified into rather large dimensions. And I think that both sacraments, because of the nature, the physical enactment of a inner faith, that they both are susceptible through the years of being glorified. Kind of like, you know, if a little is good, more is better kind of thing. And that it just left it to the imagination to carry on and to make it expand and bigger and bigger. In the Greek, the word in the scriptures for what's translated sacramentum is mysterion. And the mysterion is used in a variety of different ways in the scriptures. Paul will call the resurrection a mysterion. He will refer to the gospel as a mysterion, things that are revealed by God, hidden from men, revealed by God, and things that point our attention to the supernatural. But they are mysterion, they are mysteries that are revealed. A mystery in the scripture is not something that is kept hidden. That's what we do with our imaginations when we read mystery books, we read Agatha Christie or the like, you know. The secret is kept to the very end of the book. But the mysterion of God is something supernatural that is revealed. It is from God. This is true. This is practice. But the problem is that back with our friend, Jerome, who first of all cloistered himself up in the church of the where Christ was born. What's that called? I forget. Anyway, grotto of the church where the tradition says that Christ was born. He absconded himself into that and lived there as a hermit. And during that period of time, he translated the Bible from Greek into Latin. But during that time, he made some significant mistakes in the translation, which carried over and continued in practice of the Roman Catholic Church even to this day. One of those mistakes, you might remember, we've talked about before, was penance. Instead of translating repentance, repent, he translated it do penance. Well, here's another one. He used the word sacramentum to translate mystery. And so sacramentum became a holy mystery of God. But the issue is that the mysteries of God revealed talk about a variety of different things. They never talk about the scriptures never talk about the ordinances, what we would call the ordinances, as mysterions. The Lord's Supper, baptism, they're not mysteries. But for some reason, the word is attached to them, and it becomes the sacred forms of worship become sacramentum. And of course, that, you know, it's only a matter of time before that's projected on into the Mass, the mystery of the transubstantiation of the elements into the body and blood of Christ. That's the mystery. There's the sacramentum, if you will. This is something that was directly addressed in the Reformation, although the word continues to be used today. Because we're inconsistent people. The Reformation addressed this issue, tried to make a divide in here, and the word ordinance began to be recognized as more the word that's used in Scripture. Ordinance means something that is instructed, something you are commanded to do. The military officer would take a sacramentum, vowing his obedience, and then he would receive an ordinance by way of what he should do, so he would obey his ordinance. And that is how we read of it in Matthew 28, go into all the world baptizing. That's an ordinance, it's an instruction. And also in Luke 22. Calvin on the term sacramentum doesn't show the reflection of that development of thought yet. He is He doesn't have precedent as we do. And so he's a little bit confused in my mind, in many people's minds. He's a little bit confused here as to how the word sacramentum comes into practice. And so as a result of that, he does give credit to the ancient church. Rather than saying Jerome mistranslated, he tips him his hat to him. He says, the reason why the ancients used the term in this sense is not obscure. The old interpreter, Jerome, whenever he wished to render the term mysterion into Latin, especially when it was used with reference to divine things, used the word sacramentum. Hence it is that the term was applied to those things which gave an august representation of things spiritual and sublime. So in other words, he said this was an appropriate translation because we're talking about sober and honorable things in the church, not ordinances, not commands, not mysteries. Well, we're talking about, that was how he crossed the bridge. But I would disagree with that. You could see, if we move on past Calvin to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that they are still wrestling with that term, even as we are today, we still use it. But they are trying to make that transition. They are trying to make the transition. In chapter 27, it says, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They don't use the word mystery deliberately. Immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those who belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to the word. Just a comment about that paragraph. You'll notice that it doesn't use the word mystery to talk about an ordinance or a sacrament. And also, the Westminster is tipping its hat to the visible church, which is in line with the covenant, the covenantal theology, which goes back. It says it's a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. And that's in preparation or to be anticipating the inclusion of adults and their children. And then Westminster Larger Catechism makes the jump when it says, what is a sacrament? And it says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance, not a mysterion, instituted by Christ in his church to signify, a seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, and so on. And then in chapter 27, it also reminds us there are only two sacraments, but it goes back to the word. Goes back to, the chapter 27 is more consistent to use the word sacrament, even though they're trying to change it over. The sacraments are ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. And of course, he's talking about the New Testament ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Calvin's definition, therefore, of a sacrament, if he does not completely separate himself from the concept of mysterion, then will show that there is a supernatural activity that he wants to bring in, and that's understandable. He says it's an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith, and we in turn attest our piety toward him in the presence of the Lord and his angels and before men. So there's three things here to point out in this definition. One is why an outward sign? Why is there any outward sign that does this? And he speaks about those two words he's used before, accommodation. You know, the infinite is communing with the finite. He's getting down on our level. He wants us to have something practical to deal with, something tangible that is not idolatry. Remember, we are not to make an image, but it is a proper abridgment here. And so he says it's accommodation, but it also is for the weakness of the flesh or the prison of the flesh, as he uses the term, not to be derogatory toward the body, but to say that with the inclusion of the curse of sin and our own weakness, we need tangible things, Christ does not need tangible things. God doesn't, the Father does not need, we need tangible things so that our faith can be strengthened. And he says, for that reason, because of the weakness of our faith, and here he gets a dig toward the Anabaptists, who some of which are, you always have to, you know, whenever I use the term, just to remind you, you know, I'm not painting a broad brush and saying they all did this, but they all fall under the category in one way, shape, or form. Some of the Anabaptists were denying the use of Scripture, saying we don't need Scripture, we have the Spirit, and so we don't need the guidance of the Word of God. And he says, for that reason, the sacraments must never stand alone apart from the Word of God. The Anabaptists were very eager to practice baptism in denial of the Roman Catholic Church. They wouldn't be saying we're going to do it because we deny what they teach, and we do it by the livelihood of the Spirit of God, and so they're but they don't necessarily aren't necessarily supporting their claim from Scripture. They say it's a seal of the promise. And again, the word promise, whenever it comes up in Calvin or in Reformed theology, the promise is a referring to the whole covenantal structure. The promise of Abraham is where it starts. The promise is continuing until the church is full. And so it is a seal of the promise. And the sacraments, he says, are supplemental. They illustrate and dramatize the word, but at the same time, they are not unimportant. They accompany faith and the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, he says, we attest our piety. And notice the order. If baptism, Lord's Supper are ordinances, these are things God has told us to do. And so we respond to God with obedience. And that is different than saying, you know, now that I believe, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to do this for God, and as if it's something energetic on my part. I am submitting to this. I am taking something God is requiring me to have. And so there is a submission. If you think about it, if you have an attitude of submission to both baptism and the Lord's Supper, rather than saying, oh yeah, I deserve this, or yes, this is something I'm going to do, then your own mindset is called back again to what God has done for you. And you come humbly before Him, before both sacraments, with great thanksgiving. And you take on the badge of your profession of faith, your testimony, and you realize that this must be unto death. And so there is a significant step of submission and obedience here. And again, you'll notice also it says at the top, an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences. It's the Lord who is working in the sacraments or in the ordinances. And it's not, again, something that we are doing ourselves. Then when he gets into the sections talking about baptism by itself, I'll just give you several bullet points for us to think about. First of all, of course, as you might expect, Calvin rejects baptismal regeneration right off the bat. This is not what we're talking about. And that's important because even the Anabaptists were accusing Calvin and the other reformers of saying, your practice of baptism just borrows from the Roman Catholic Church. You're still doing the same error that they did. And he's right up front saying, no, we reject baptismal regeneration. You are not, no one is saved by submitting to baptism by water, for instance. Whether it's an infant or an adult, no one is saved by the practice. You are not saved. You are not forgiven. You are not. There is nothing spiritual that is done in regarding your standing before Christ for you coming before the table of the Lord either. If it's merely mechanical, if it's just something you do out of tradition or out of fear, you gain nothing. That's what the fencing of the table is all about, is to make sure you understand that. So he rejects the Roman Catholic spiritual influence of the elements. that there is nothing potent in the elements themselves, whether it's water, bread, or wine. There's nothing in the elements themselves. I've taught it this way, saying those are objective understandings of the ordinances, that it's things out in front of me that do the work on me. And instead, it's a subjective view of the ordinances we should have. They point to the work of the Spirit in my heart, and what a difference that makes. And if I have a truly subjective understanding, then that reinforces that obedience to Christ that the ordinances are calling me to do. If I've got an objective sense, I am getting something. I'm getting saved, or I'm getting forgiven, or I'm getting whatever. But if, and that might build up in a sense of pride in me, or a sense of vanity, or I might be acting out of a sense of fear or peer pressure or what have you. But if I realize this is something the Lord is doing in me, and this symbolizes that, it's an obedience on my part. It's humbling to come before the table of the Lord, which is one of the wonderful things, and I've told you this before, and whether you agree with me or not, that's what I'm going to go ahead and say it, of getting out of your seats so that everybody can see and coming forward to the table. You might think, oh, this is embarrassing. Oh, I don't want to do this. Everybody's watching. Exactly. That's exactly why it's so important, I think, to do it that way. So there's no baptismal regeneration in baptism, but neither is the Christian allowed to ignore the ordinance. And here again, it's 100 years ago, the Salvation Army, just to use an illustration, was practicing its own ecclesiology. It was being a church all to itself, but because it had no ordained ministers, it said, we don't need the sacraments. We don't need sacraments. Christians on their own who would deny the purpose of the visible church say, I don't need sacraments. I was baptized once. I don't need the Lord's Supper because I'm moved by the Spirit again. It's just that kind of thing. And he's saying, no, you are not allowed to. We've been through that business about the church was polluted. It was damaged. It's to be rejected, but not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We must hold to the church. The Christians need the body of Christ. And so he makes a point of that. We are bound by this, he says, even though God is not. And so he points that out. He's saying that your relationship to one another is significant. Baptism is a true means of receiving God's grace. The believer may indeed recall his baptism. This is something that Reformed Church is not necessarily in the habit today of reminding you. But in times of fear, in times of anxiety, in times of doubt, in times of distress, you may think upon your baptism because it was something that God was doing in you. You may recall it with great confidence and great assurance that you belong to Christ, even though your present feelings may deny that. And here again is where your attitude coming before the ordinances is very important. If you think back on your baptism and saying, yeah, I did go and do that when I was 11 or 12, but I didn't know what I was doing, and I didn't know the real world, and now I don't think there was anything in it at all. But see, that's you're stepping forward on your own to do that. That's not what God says. God says, I am laying this on you. It's my act you have submitted to. So you may, with confidence, go back and hearken back to that memory and hold on to it. He also takes the time to again address the penance, being penance, doing penance, being a fiction. By which the Roman Catholics say you may attempt to recover confidence, however, they don't promise that you will. Then he says, baptism is to be administered by a minister only, and here again he's holding on to the visible church. There are segments of modern evangelicalism today that deny that. I noticed that... modern Maryland law allows any Tom, Dick, or Harry to do a wedding service today. So also the, you know, baptism is not to be done by your father, not to be done by your favorite uncle or your brother or anybody else. It's to be done by a minister because the minister, not because the minister is holy, but because he represents the visible church. Even today, I know that it's not necessarily popular among evangelicals, but even today in the Presbyterian church, somebody comes in off the street, says, I want to be baptized. And we say, well, sit down. You got to go through an inquirer's class. You have to commit to the membership of the visible church. You have to become one with us, and then we baptize you. And people just, we live in such a quick world, people don't want to hear that. So upholding the visible church is a very important aspect of covenantal theology and of Reformed thinking. So that's another tack. He's taking baptism to be a minister by a minister. But it is not dependent on the minister's personal integrity for validation. This goes way back as well. This is important that it is not, you know, the authority of the minister that is all important. In the Roman Catholic Church, you know, you've got, of course, the ordained priest. He's in all the robes. He is high and mighty, and everything is based on his integrity. But you don't have that issue. You don't have that worry. You know, even if somebody, you know, a lowlife like me baptizes you, it's going to work. You don't have to worry about what you discover about me 5 years from here. You know, that has nothing to do with it. Calvin, however, is, and this is where he wrestles with the purity of the church, how pure the church has to be. You know, he says the practices of the Roman Catholic Church need to be rejected, but he says even so, we don't necessarily have to reject them as the Roman Catholic Church has rejected us. Remember the Council of Trent, you know, condemned all Protestantism. Calvin says we don't have to go that far. And so Calvin is willing to accept a Roman Catholic baptism. He's saying if somebody's baptized in the Roman Catholic Church as an infant and comes over to us and says there's no dilemma, we will accept that. Who accepts what is still an issue today that divides the church? One of the hotbed issues that comes up every time we ordain a minister in the PCA, in our presbytery, somebody will always stand up and say, do you accept a Roman Catholic baptism? And 9 times out of 10, it's always the person asking that question is somebody who doesn't as a minister. So you get into it, and so you have to be careful how you answer the question. But there are also crossovers that irritate. I won't say one side is right and one side is wrong, but there are similar crossovers today. I remember the first time I was naive. I was a young minister up in New York, and I was naive to this. I had befriended a Reformed Baptist minister. His church was about 30 minutes away. We were good friends, and on one occasion, one of my families transferred their membership to his church. And I discovered, in a rather shocking moment, that he insisted that they be rebaptized or baptized. And I was furious. Because they aren't accepting my baptism. That's what you're saying. And I was just beside myself. And it put a damper on our friendship. I just couldn't understand that kind of intoleration. You know, I've gotten used to it. But Calvin is of the same mind. He says, if it's in the triune name of God, if they're, you know, if they don't call down witches or something, then well, fine. But he doesn't make a big deal about it. Regarding the mode of baptism, this, of course, has been debated and discussed for many, many years. Calvin is persuaded, and he's read more of the ancient church than I have. He is persuaded that immersion was the practice in the ancient church. My perspective is it goes along with what I know of history in those days, that as I said, if a little is good, more is better. And by the end of the 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd century, it was, you know, a big procedure and a big muckamuck, and I think, you know, if a little water is good, then let's get more water. But he is persuaded that the ancient church practiced immersion, and he's also persuaded, however, that the amount of water doesn't matter. And that really is where most Presbyterians fall today, is it doesn't matter. The amount of water is objective, Remember? It's thinking objectively. There's the water. That is the meaning of the ordinance. That is, I have to do that to fulfill it. The subjective is I'm bearing witness to what Christ has done. And so he says the amount of water is irrelevant. So he's kind of on the fence in that regard. Then we get to infant baptism. We're finishing up really early. We get to infant baptism, and there's just a few bullet points to point out about this. He says, infant, and again, here he holds up the visible church and the covenant when he does this. He says, infant baptism, baptizing a child of believing parents, is not inconsequential. So you get two negatives there. It is not inconsequential. Those who would say, well, we don't need to be a part of the visible church. Visible church is nothing. Baptism is nothing. Ordinances are nothing. And he's saying, no, just as the visible church is not to be rejected whole cloth, so also is the sacrament of baptism not to be rejected. And neither are the children of parents to be, that is to be neglected. It is not to be set aside. It is not an unimportant thing. And he argues for infant baptism in ways that, repeat what we've talked about before. The unity of the Bible's message being Christ. The message to Abraham was Christ. The message to David was Christ. The message to Isaiah was Christ. Everything is about Christ. And Christ's church is being continually built until his coming again. And so the message of the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, Book of Revelation, everything is about the glory of Christ. And he says the covenant is critical, and it needs to be honored. And here he goes to town again against the Anabaptists, who opposed him in this because they rejected the Old Testament. This is one of the earliest heresies in the ancient church. Some ancient church fathers would say, what we have here in the Bible are two gods. If he's one God, he's schizophrenic. Because if in the Old Testament, you've got a God of wrath, a God who punishes his enemies, a God who, throws people into earthquakes and destroys people by floods and brings fire down to consume people. And in the New Testament, you have a God of love. And he said, we either have a schizophrenic God or we have two gods here. And because there can only be one true God, we must reject the one we don't like. So the one they don't like is the God without Christ. And there's another thing, is they reject Christ. Christ's not in the Old Testament. And there isn't any connection. So the Anabaptists would say, only the New Testament. Only the God of love, only the God of Christ. And, that's one of the oldest ones that had to be put down. And, in the 19th century, it rears its ugly head with dispensationalism, which takes the very same tack for the very same reason. And here, lo and behold, in the 16th century, some of the Anabaptists are having the same issue. They want to reject the entirety of the Old Testament because it doesn't fit their scheme. And so they say, enough with the Old Testament. We only want to focus on the New Testament. And, of course, what do you have in the New Testament? You have only believer baptism. So it kind of answers the question. It leads to the next issue. Calvin stressed the link in opposition to that. Calvin stresses the link. He says there is a strong connection between circumcision and baptism. And, for those who would pit, what about this, what about that, he takes a very gentle position, which is admirable, I think. He says, look, the similarities outweigh the differences. Yes, there will always be things that we will differ about in this regard. There will always be the, yeah, what about that, and we can't overlook this. And our desire is for everything to nest perfectly. And that is probably, Calvin's saying, that's probably one of the things that we will not see until we are with God in glory. But he says simply on the observation that the similarities outweigh the differences, we must go in this direction. He says Calvin could not conceive the new covenant would be less inclusive than the old. That sounds like a quotation. I don't know where that's from. I'm sorry. I should have put the source down. But basically, that's what he's saying. He cannot conceive of the idea that if the children of believers are included in the old covenant, that they would not be included in the new covenant. Without, I think he goes on into the next one. Yeah, lack of specific New Testament references to infant baptism are a problem. There are other things that the church practices without direct scriptural instruction. But we do, we practice them. He says it's not really so much of a problem as long as you embrace the whole of the Bible. If you chop 2/3 of the Bible off and you stick to just the New Testament, then yes, you only have what the New Testament commands, using that word again for ordinance, and then that makes it much simpler. However, he says, because of his thorough study on the law of God, remember his thorough study of the moral law, which we worked through, and he says if including children in the covenant was to be excluded in the New Testament, we would have had definitive language in that regard simply because it is a command. He says primarily because it is an instruction of God. God would have been clearer to say, you shall only baptize believers now. But he says that continues and there is no explicit, straightforward language to prohibit it. Ties in again also with the regulative principle that only what God commands is to be practiced in the worship of God, not what God has prohibited. Well, if baptizing the children of believers as carrying forth from the Old Testament is to be excluded, then he would definitely have prohibited that. And then lastly, the child is thus introduced into the covenant community, receives baptism into future repentance and faith. It's done, in other words, in hope of integrity of faith by the movement of the Spirit. Remember, faith is a gift. Faith is not your own energy, right? Does everybody understand that? You know, even if you come and you're baptized as an adult, doesn't mean you're saved. Water doesn't save you. Your own vows do not save you. Who saves you? Holy Spirit. You know, the only thing we can do is hear with ears that hear and obey. We deny the idea that I'm going to do this for God in the strength of my own faith, because that will fade. I will lose that. There will be times of trial when my faith is shaken deeply. I may even wonder if I'm a Christian. But the point is, that's, he says, I can remember back. I submitted to God. I submitted to God. God required me to be baptized, and I submitted to that, and that I can count on because God gives me the gift of faith. And that is verified as my life continues with not only his my assurance, which is also a gift, but also the strength of faith, which I continue to exercise, but also his perseverance with me. You know, it's the old romantic sign. You know, the poem, I think, what was a poem about walking with Jesus. My hand is not in, I do not hold his hand, he holds mine. And that never changes. And Calvin is really wanting to underscore that. It just like anybody else, it's a promise of hope. If the Lord by his electing purposes denies that gift of faith, then yes, we have a covenant breaker because he has taken a vow and he has disobeyed it. But if your faith grows and if you are proven to have the liveliness of God's faith within you, then you are a covenant keeper. And that is exactly the way, the pattern that we see in the Old Testament as well. You know, that's why Hebrews chapter 11 is written the way it does. It is. is because it's by the gift of faith that you that anybody stands up. It's not by your own mettle and courage. It's not by my own commitment to Christ. It's not by my ability to do all these things and to withstand all these tortures. It's by the gift of faith that all of these Old Testament saints did this. And what are we called to in chapter 12? Join them. But it doesn't start chapter 12 of Hebrews by saying, well, of course, we can forget all them because they don't matter. They were all worshiping a God of hate. We are different from them. Christ makes all the difference for us. We are completely different. Everything is different now. Join them. That's what he says. And so that's that unity is very importantly stressed there. The blessings of the covenant are not always tied to the moment of the sacrament. That's the way Calhoun put it, who was the guy who really is teaching you through all this. And I appreciated his class. Okay, any questions or comments? Yes. The question is what I personally do when a Roman Catholic comes to me with the topic of baptism. I am, there's no other way to put it than simply to say I waffle. I will, and because this really is left up to me and my conscience, I have the freedom to make that choice. The Westminster does not require something of me. My presbytery does not require something of me, and so I am left being able to make a choice like this. But of course, the decision ultimately is left up to the session as well. But I make the determination personally when if a Roman Catholic comes to me, I will inquire of the event. If there is any faith demonstrated in the parents. Yes, they are believers, but they're just good, solid Catholics. There's no talking to them, but they're good, but they trust in Jesus, and it's obvious the Lord is in their life, then I will try to persuade them not to be rebaptized. It's obvious that that was done in faith, in the faith of the parents, and that's the same faith that parents today do it. And so I will encourage them to let that stand. If, however, their memory or their recollection or what they were told about it depends on their family's situation, saying that, well, my parents never went to church except to baptize us. If I never went to church afterwards, if there was no demonstration of faith until much, much, much later on my part, then, if they're convicted that they're rejecting that, in other words, if they're saying I reject that Roman Catholic baptism myself, then I will be open to baptizing them again. So bottom line is I waffle. Yes?
Does Calvin talk much about any continuity between the Passover and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant?
The question is whether he shows an argument of continuity from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. I don't recall an exercised paragraph of that. I it could be there, but I don't recall it. And I think the reason for that is that is not anywhere near as controversial. That's accepted pretty much. Reformed Baptists don't have any problem with that connection, which is kind of odd. But right, Nathan? But yeah, we could go. You could go back. If you don't have a copy of the Institutes, you could go online and look at the outline, and you could see if he discusses that in these chapters at any length. But I don't remember him doing it.
Did he teach Pado Communion?
Did he teach Pado Communion? No, he did not, and for the same reason that Presbyterians point to today. And this has caused some issue in the church. This has caused some issue. Yes, yes, it did. There are sparks that have brought on by this. The continuity is there. except for the fact that Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 11 that a man should examine himself. And so that has always been interpreted as being a prohibition to children before they profess faith. But there are those that have argued the point that was done in rebellion. Those who were not examining themselves were done in rebellion, that this doesn't have anything to do with children, and that yes, of course, children should be included because after all, there's a continuity of the covenant, and they were there with the Passover. They should be part of the deal with Lord's Supper. And but the unfortunate truth, the unfortunate reality of that is that at least in my lifetime, in my theological career, which now goes decades and decades and decades, whenever paedo communion is raised, unfortunately, and I say sadly, because it's not necessarily connected, it is in association with some spin-off that everybody else is very uncomfortable with. And so, unfortunately, that's the case. If it ever came to the surface as a discussion, neat and clean, just the issue itself, might make some traction. But because it's always something that they believe in, it always has had a shadow across it. But that's the line, you know, that he says, Paul says, it's obvious a man should know himself before he partakes. And so we say, okay, there's a commandment from God that changes that aspect of the community, of the continuity. Yeah.
When did baby dedication get started in the churches?
Wow, I couldn't tell you exactly. I'm not an authority on baby dedications. I just know that some practice it. Why they do, I don't know. I don't know if the origin is because you had some former Presbyterians in the congregation that just, you know, need, or a compromise, or I don't know. I honestly don't know. You know, the effort, as wonderful and as beautiful as it is, the effort is, in my mind, backwards. You know, it's I am giving this child to God. Here you are, God. This is your child now. And infant baptism says, no. I'm telling you, this is already my child. I'm giving it to you. That's why with fear and trembling, you need to raise it in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so the motive is backwards. But the intention, the sincerity, I have no criticism about. I'm not going to jump down anybody's throat in that regard. Anyone else? Yes. Well, my understanding is, and I've only been to a couple of worship services where baby dedications were done. The question is about Hannah giving Samuel. It's a good analogy because that is what she did. She gave the child to God. The analogy breaks down, of course, because she was literally giving the child to someone else. And it was done even, I'm gonna get into trouble. The argument could be made she was being disobedient because she had been, she made this prayer, she made this vow to God when she was barren. And her vow to God was, again, okay, God, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to do this for you if you just give me a baby, you know. And so now, you know, it's just like, what's his name in Judges? Who was it? Not Jephthah, but is it Jephthah? The daughter coming out of the house, promising, I'm going to offer an offering to the first thing that comes out of the house. What was he thinking? Maybe it was his mother-in-law. You know, I don't know. What could he possibly think? But I'm going to do this for God. And he gets him into trouble every time. And so I think, you know, that's our response to that is that Hannah really didn't have any business doing that. And it wasn't an answer to that prayer that God gave her Samuel anyway. God used the case, but that's not an analogy for dedicating a child because that's not what you're doing. You're coming up to the front, you're dedicating a child, you're taking it back home. Not the same. And your minister doesn't want your kid, okay? No offense. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can go through these issues. We know that Calvin is just a man. He is just a theologian. He has only been given what you have given him. He is not the end all. This is not a study specifically of Scripture, but of his point of view. And we realize, Father, that that people will widely differ on these issues. And we do not wish to condemn or to judge or to dismiss anyone's perspective when it is brought to you with sincerity and with love. And we ask, Father, that you would confirm every family and bless every child so that, Lord, we might see more and more and more professions of faith. We thank you for all of these things, and we ask your blessing on our worship to you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.